First and the last verses of hymn 429 for our opening today. First and sixth. We sing the praise of him who died, of him who died upon the cross. The sinner's hope let all deride, for this we count the world but loss. To Christ who won for sinners grace, by bitter grief and anguish sore, be praised from all the ransomed race, forever and forevermore. That's a wonderful Lenten hymn, rich in its agony and in its grace, depicting the passion of our Lord. I hope that you have the handout that is dated March 7th from Mark chapter 11. March 7th, Mark 11. Where I'd like to pick it up is where we started last week at verse 15. It's the break on the first page towards the bottom. Jesus has had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He is spending his evenings in Bethany, which is a couple miles away from Jerusalem. And can anyone recall why he's probably not staying in Jerusalem, but in Bethany, a ways away? It's safety, right? There are plots that are always also already being hatched against him. And the timing of his arrest and his trial is going to be according to God's timing. And so Jesus withdraws at times from threats because his hour has not yet come. And when we get to Holy Week, we're going to see that the times of the trials, when he is coming under trial, and there are a number of trials Jesus will undergo, are done during sacred times when trials ought not to be taking place. And were they taking place earlier, perhaps there would be a greater sanction to them. But the prosecution and the death of Jesus is by proper authorities, but it is obvious from the way that it is done that those authorities are doing something besides what their authority had enabled them to do, and for nefarious reasons. Of course, God has control of all these things, and even when power-hungry people use their authority in order to enhance their power, God permits them to do what they will in only so that his will be done. Because certainly all of the plots against Jesus that are coming together on Good Friday are done for nefarious reasons. There is no one among the Jews who are rallying to plot against him and to bring his death that are doing it for legitimate and honest and good reasons. They're doing it for their selfish reasons and in opposition. Jesus has offended many. And why? Because he is not hesitant to point out their sins. He is not hesitant to diagnose why they are failing and why they need him. And even if they set themselves against it, it still remains true. He loves them and would redeem them and bring them from their error to his truth. And when they are allowed to act in their error, we see how marvelous God is in planning all things, that he enlists their evil into his purpose, that his will is done even when there are evil actors doing it. Luther is fond to say that the devil is evil, but he's God's devil. He belongs to God, and he can't do anything apart from the permission of God. And if you want a biblical illustration of that, read the first two chapters of Job. How it's not the devil that brings up Job to God, but God who brings up Job as an example of righteousness and faithfulness to the devil. And that's an interesting dialogue. If you want to give the devil his due and give God their due, read those first two chapters. It's very, very, It's a very interesting and informative read. And in that, I say to the kids, I hope not sacrilegiously, that God is a master of kung fu. That as the skilled fighter uses the strength and the size which are superior in the opponent against them, God is able to use all of the evil and the magnificent size of the evil only to do his purpose. And that's what really gets the devil. This is part of what makes hell for the devil, that he has all these plans and he can never carry them out. And it always seems like he gets about that far away from it, and then victory is snatched away from him by God. And the old trickster is only getting justice. A trickster's just dessert is being tricked. There's a whole medieval set of literature about Christians that out-tricked the devil. And they didn't have TV or the internet, so people love to hear about this, how the devil would come and put someone into a trap, and then the devil is out-tricked by some person. God does that. Only God can do that. So let's take a look at verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the temples of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" Now, again, the big event that happens in the paragraph above this is the cursing of the fig tree, remember? See how this fits with what Jesus is doing in the temple. One would expect that the house of prayer would be a house of prayer for all people. And the temple is magnificent. It's been restored in Herod's day. It ought to be these things. But instead it becomes a place to rip off people and to have a den of thieves who are making a killing over the sacrifices. And we mentioned how that was done sometimes in Jerusalem, that people would bring their sacrifice, you know, bringing the best first fruits from their flock. And in Jesus' day, the priests had to give approval to the sacrifice that was being made. And often they would make some excuse that sacrifice was not acceptable. So what do they have to do? Go back to their fields and find the next best? Oh no, it's much easier to buy a lamb or an animal there from the temple folks. And of course, you maybe pay a little more, but it's more worth it to do that than to have to go all the way back to the ranch to get it. Verse 18, the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. This is the predicament of ungodly leaders in the church. They would like to pull the church away from Jesus to have them follow them alone. But the problem is, in the church, there are actually some believers present. And they will not allow the priests or the false shepherds to give their drivel to them, but want the word of God, just as the people in Jesus' day longed to hear Jesus preach. When they left Jesus speaking to them, they left wanting more. They left saying, "I wish I could hear him again. I want to hear him more and more." Now, if you're a leader of the people and then the people have that attitude towards Jesus, what can you do? If you speak against him, the people will go, "Well, what's wrong with you?" And they'll realize there's something wrong with you. Luther says at one point that the hypocrite in the church is the most sad of all people. Saddest of all people is the hypocrite in the church, because they can't pursue, because they're a hypocrite and want to act like a Christian, they can't pursue the worldly delights that they want to, else their hypocrisy would be seen by the people. And on the other hand, they never benefit from the grace that God is handing out, the sweet grace that God is handing out in his kingdom. And so Luther is right. The hypocrite in the church is the saddest of all people, because he can't be as evil as he wants to be, and he can never become as good as he is supposed to, because he doesn't rely on God's grace, but his own showy works in order to have those things done. So, you know, Luther says a lot about hypocrites in the church, and he says the church is the right place for hypocrites. Well, it's the only place they can be, because that's the only place you can act like a Christian and not be. So by definition, a hypocrite has to be in the church. But and Luther says that the hypocrites may be some of the best givers. Because if you're going to be saved by your works, and works are part of your giving, they might be some of the best givers. And if a hypocrite is actually going to come to faith, where will he come to faith except in the church? So even for these scribes and chief priests who are plotting against Jesus, they are in the church but not of the church, because they are rejecting the Lord of the church in Jesus Christ. But there's even hopes for the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, because Jesus died for them too. And if they would come to a knowledge of their evil and to a proper humility and repentance for it, does not Jesus have love and forgiveness for the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites in the church also? So we pray for all unbelievers, no matter what mask they wear. Yes?
Do you think hypocrites know that they are hypocrites?
Well, it's a hard question to answer, because what is the nature of a person that is embraced in hypocrisy? He doesn't believe the truth, but he believes lies. So is it possible that he believes the lie that he's a good person? Certainly, that's a possibility. And then again, as we can't see into the heart of hypocrisy, maybe that's a better question. Do we recognize our own hypocrisy? Do we recognize when sometimes we've been doing... Well, it's a question that can be folded over. And for the people listening, the question was, does the hypocrite know that he's a hypocrite? Do these scribes and Pharisees know that they're hypocrites as they're standing before Jesus, and as all the people want to hear him because they are faithful to him? Do they recognize the situation? I don't know, because I can't look into their hearts. But your question is important for all of us, because there's a little bit of a hypocrite in all of us. There have always been times where we have done the right thing in order to put on a show, instead of out of faith and in faith. Again, I can't look into your hearts, but I'll say it. I have been hypocritical. There are times when I've been hypocritical. I can't answer for you, and I can't. I mean, it reminds me, I think I told the story about sitting in the gym one morning and sitting on the exercise bike, and some lady was next to me, and we started talking about church and that sort of thing, and she was complaining about her church. They don't do this, that, the other thing. And I said to her, well, you know, if I go to church and I hear that Jesus died on the cross and I'm forgiven my sin, that's enough for me, but maybe I'm a bigger sinner than you are. She agreed with me. And I can't deny it. Maybe I am a bigger sinner. So again, I can't look into the heart of a hypocrite and give you a definitive answer. Maybe Pastor Walworth.
Last thing.
Well, the question is, by whose authority are you doing these things, right? Okay.
And so they have to answer the question, and that will reveal who you are.
In other words, the fact that they could not answer is supposed to be a mirror in front of them to realize their hypocrisy. Because they certainly realize that feeling of being stopped short and not being able to answer. I agree with you 100%. The question is, will they, in their minds, they'll feel guilt, so maybe that's...
Maybe. But I think that's how Christ deals with it. Most of the time, ask a question, so they have an opportunity to be confronted. And then maybe we can continue then. I know the real question is, are they aware of it?
They're certainly aware that Jesus has stopped them or ground them to a halt. Gary?
Yeah, I think too that in these matters, we see that after a while, the hierarchy, the people in the church, they don't see certain things happening that they don't have happening. They tend to remake the church in their own image. And so for the Jews, it was the ticket to being allowed to have their church, just as it was under the Roman Empire, by the way. And Abraham has been dead for XYZ years, and you say you're seeing him. There was a concept coming out of that text that suggested they didn't even believe in the resurrection. They didn't even think he was before God. It's like they made the church into something else. And in those situations, you become a hypocrite to the true church because you walked away from it. And when you were reminded of it, that could be powerfully anguishing to some people. The glory of God's bringing up Martin Luther is that we stick to one thing, the text, the original text. And in that text speaks to us every time we preach or we read the Bible ourselves or hear Christians, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That speaks to our heart.
I don't know that we're still on the same topic, but I liked what you said about the Word of God. Sometimes we see ourselves as judging the Word of God. This is the problem with modern scholarship, critical method, criticizing or judging the Word of God. And I love some of Jack Cashion's statements when he came and spoke were jarring to me because I had never heard some of them spoken in that way. He says, when you open your Bible, God is judging you. It isn't us that judge the Word of God. God is judging you. He's speaking to you. And what is your reaction to that? Are you arguing with the Word of God? Then God is judging you as one who argues with Him. If you're drinking it in, and even if you don't understand it, God will see you as a child who needs to be taught. And if you're a judge standing over the scripture and saying, that's not what God said, or hath God really said, then you are setting yourself as a judge of God and therefore over God in your judgment. The Word of God judges us. We do not judge the Word of God unless we are setting ourselves over the Word of God as judge. And doing so would make us not God's children, but the devil's children. So thank you. I mean, we have to always thank you for bringing up Luther and the Word of God, because again, Jesus is speaking the Word of God, and they are fearing to react with it because their inner reaction to that word is not good. They are not accepting the word of Jesus, but are looking to extinguish it, to be rid of it, to be rid of Jesus. Was there another hand over here?
Yeah, Pastor, I was going to get you back.
Wait a minute. I think...
Yeah. I want to ask, when we confess our sins, we confess the sins that we know and that we don't know. The hypocrite, in my mind, qualifies under not knowing that it is a sin. It
Well, again, we need to bring it back to the Word of God. You're talking about individual sins, right? And I understand that. But the hypocrite, by definition, is exposed to the Word of God. And again, what does the Word of God say? It says that all men are liars and all men are sinful. Do they believe that or not? A hypocrite would deny it. And so they stand against the Word of God. Now, whether they're doing it, well, they have to do it consciously. And they reveal their hypocrisy by that. Well, I know the Word of God says that, but I think something else, and I must be right, and I have church fathers and popes who agree with me. I have heretics that agree with me. I've got pastors that agree with me. Tony. Well, again,
classic example of in the Bible, a hypocrite who realized that he was a hypocrite.
Nicodemus in John 3 is an unbeliever. And so if you want to say he's in the church, but not of the church, and a hypocrite, I won't argue with you. And eventually, at the end of the gospel, Nicodemus is one who asks for the Lord's body to honor it and to give it a place in the grave. And so we believe that Nicodemus turned from his unbelief to believe. He turned from trusting in his works, as a Pharisee does, to trusting in Jesus and what he did to save him. Moving on, 20. Otherwise, we're just going to move backwards. And now, in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. After Jesus purges the temple and sees the unfruitfulness of the leaders in the temple. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Peter is surprised that Jesus' words have come true, or he is pointing it out and saying, "Lord, what you said of this tree, we see tangibly that this non-fruit-bearing tree, the one that only had leaves, is indeed cursed from the roots up and has withered in record time." I don't know if you derooted a tree, whether you would see it defoliated right away, but this tree is obviously showing the signs of it withering. Verse 22, around the page, other side. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." So it's talking about saying to this mountain, "Be cast into the sea." Now, one of the commentaries that I read on this verse said that standing on the Mount of Olives, where they may have been, you can actually look down into the Dead Sea. Someone that's been there, can you? I've never been there, so I have to rely on what the commentator said. And so there's this dramatic difference in height. They're standing on the hill and looking down into the Sea of Galilee, which I think is lower than sea level. So there's quite an elevation difference in the mountain being cast into the sea. Now, sometimes when Jesus says these things, it is sort of a positive thing. You can say to this tree, "Be transplanted to the bottom of the ocean, and it shall come to pass." And that's a wonderful thing, that a tree that's meant to live in the open air could live under the sea and be transplanted. It would have to become a whole different kind of tree. Does that happen to us spiritually? Yeah, we have to become a totally different person to be transplanted into heaven. That's why going into heaven is being born again. It's as big a miracle that we sinners can end up in heaven as a tree that's meant to grow on land would be transplanted to the bottom of the sea. It can't live there, and neither can we live in heaven as sinners. We must become new. And when it's talking here about a mountain being removed and cast into the sea, I think it is something akin to that. What is the mountain that has to be cast into the sea? What do the mountains often symbolize in Scripture? When John the Baptizer prepares the way for Jesus, he says the high places must become leveled. The mountains must be leveled. How do we homiletically sometimes apply, what do we apply to those mountains? Human pride. Yeah, the pride of man that stands up against God must be leveled. And pride is a sin. The sin has to be leveled. And so he's saying to you, assuredly, I say to you Christians, he's saying, you people in the church, I'm saying to you, whoever says to this mountain of sin be removed and be cast in the sea and does not doubt in his heart but believes these things that he says will be done, he will have whatever he asks. Why can we look at sin that surrounds us and pray with confidence that it be cast into the sea and removed? Because if you believe it hard enough, anything can happen, right? If you said here, who was Bush's vice president? Isn't that what Quayle said? My mother told me I could do anything if I put my mind to it. So if we really concentrate and really believe that we can take a mountain and put it into the sea, we can do it. Go out and try it. But what's he talking about that's greater than a mountain and harder to move? Human pride and sin. It's rooted on the eternal soul of man, not just this temporal planet. It's the true mountain. And why can we pray with confidence when we see sin in us and around us that it be put into the depths of the sea? Because it's promised. Your sins will be removed as far as the east to the west and to the bottom of the sea. And Jesus did that. He took your sin, the mountain of sin. And who else's sin besides yours? Everyone else's. Can you say to anyone who sins against them, your sins are not forgiven you? Can you say to anyone who sins around you, your sins are not forgiven you?
Yeah. They don't have faith that you should forgive this person, but if they don't have faith, they truly aren't forgiven. Because they don't have faith.
I'm really asking two questions. How many people's sins are not covered in Christ? How many sins are not taken by Christ on the cross and redeemed? None. Now, I know what you're saying, and you're talking about faith is the means by which we receive it. But do people who retain their sins by God's will or their will? Their will. That's the unrepentant. I want my sin and my life. Do they have the right to keep it? Yes. Did Jesus nevertheless die for their sins? Yeah. That's the distinction that we need to make, right? So if an unbeliever asks you for forgiveness, should you forgive them their sin? Yes, but as believers, it's an opportunity to witness, right? I forgive you your sin because Jesus, I've done many more sins than you're confessing to me, and Jesus has forgiven me all my sins, and he will also forgive you your sins if you repent of your sin and ask him for forgiveness. You see, what I'm trying to do is to bind our forgiveness and Jesus' work for us to everyone's forgiveness. And if they are not receiving that forgiveness because they're not in faith, what's the remedy to that? Faith. And why is sin then a tie? Because I'm a bigger sinner than you are, lady riding on the bike next to me. But Jesus forgives me my sin, and he also forgives you your sin. Tim, you...
Yeah, I hear. I guess what I want to say is, you know, I think we're trying to distinguish between forgiving a sin and retaining a sin. You know, we're, you know, the John 20 explanation. So we always forgive sins. Sin has been forgiven. All sins have been forgiven. But it's up to the church to point this out to someone that they're retaining their own sin.
Yeah.
And
my question was obtuse enough that reading was certainly possible to be brought in. But the point is, again, that, you know, we have to watch our motivation. Someone has sinned against me, so I'm going to get them back in some way, and I'm not going to forgive them. That's not it. The thing is, what does that person need? And the person who does not have faith and does not therefore believe in Jesus and his forgiveness must not only be told about the forgiveness that is in Christ, but also the fact that apart from Christ, there is no forgiveness. So love for the sinner against us brings Christ into the equation, who also loves them. And our retaining a person's sin is not a matter of wanting that person to be punished, but wanting that person to be saved. That whole process in Matthew 18 is to make the burden of sin heavier and heavier and heavier as more people come into the equation and they're reminded more of their sin until they go, I can't take it anymore, I can't bear it anymore. And it's at the point where sin is so heavy that I can't bear it anymore that I'm looking for help. And that's the point at which Christ's help is readily and hungrily received by the sinner, at the point of despair. And the problem with the hypocrite and the unrepentant sinner is that they have found all kinds of ways of making themselves feel good and to save them from the true despair that is earned by our sins. That's the benefit of this season of Lent, isn't it? Go ahead and feel your sins. Feel the sorrow for your sins. Know what your sins have caused and the fate that would await you if you did not have a Savior, and see how much Jesus has loved you. Now, that doesn't mean Lent is the only time of repentance. Luther says in baptism that our old man should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die in evil sins. That's, again, you know, part of our concern, our concern over the whole COVID thing is the fear that it's wreaking into the hearts of sinners and even our members. There should be things that we fear much more than COVID, and that's our sin and our death. And compared to that, COVID is sort of a light load, I think. COVID may end my life. But if that little COVID germ with my name on it does what God wants it to do, it'll take me to heaven. and all my fears will be taken away by that thing that everyone is so fearful about. So I want to respect COVID as I respect all threats to our life, but I want to subsume it to the reason that things are threatening our life. It's because of sin, and we have relief in Jesus. There, COVID and all the pressures of COVID get rolled into the sea and die in Jesus' forgiveness, death, and resurrection. Yes?
So, tied together, Peter points out about the fig tree, whether either surprise or...
Or there it is. It happened, yeah. Yeah, the lesson is that the fruitless fig depends on it itself and bears no fruit. But when it is cast into the sea, into Jesus' death, then we have something sure and what we can depend on. That tree bears much fruit, the tree of the cross. How are we doing for time? What do you think? Verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "I will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." Jesus' inquisition. You ask me a question, I'm the one who's asking the questions. And another Nagelism is that whoever is asking the question is running the game. So Jesus will not be outrun. He's asking the questions. Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We don't know." And Pastor Walworth brought us to this, so we're in good shape for getting through this section. We thank Pastor Walworth for anticipating this in the text, and the embarrassment that they give when they cannot answer for Jesus. They cannot answer when Jesus questions him. Will we have an answer for Jesus on our judgment day? Yes, we will, because our answer is Jesus. He is the answer to all of God's questions concerning us. And we can look forward to that judgment day with the answer we have in Jesus, with no fear, even in the presence of his enemies, because on judgment day, his enemies will still be silenced as they are silenced here. Better than that, they will have to bend their knee and pay homage to him. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And to answer Elaine's questions, he's got them there, and he's got two alternative answers, and they are stuck with one of the two, and neither of those two answers are going to satisfy anyone. The only satisfying answer is in the authority that Jesus has to do these things, the authority he has as Messiah and Son of God to lay down his life and to take it up again for us. And let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have taken the mountain of our sin and cast it into the depths of Jesus and his love for us on the cross, that he bore our infamy and our scorn and our guilt and our shame. Help us, burdened with our sin, to come to that ocean of his grace, to come to our baptism, to come to your church's absolution and to come to the gospel that drowns our sin in the death of Jesus and gives us confidence and an answer before you in the judgment, an answer of mercy and forgiveness in your Son, Jesus Christ. Keep us always in this word of gospel, that we may never return to confidence of the law, but find all of our faith and confidence in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And God's peace go with you today.